Amen. Go ahead and have a seat and grab your Bibles and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 will really be in verses 8 through 17, but I'm going to dip back into verse 6. And what a great way to start our gathering this morning, just exalting Jesus Christ, caring for one another, sharing that we lay all of our crowns down at the feet of Jesus. That is why we are here. We're stirring one another up as the body of Christ. So I hope that your faith has increased. I hope that your belief has increased, and I hope that you're encouraged, as I've been encouraged in standing shoulder to shoulder with others in the kingdom of God this morning. But I want to start by reading our text for today, and I want to remind you, we've been in this conversation, right? We're at Thursday, 24 hours or so before Jesus is going to be crucified on a cross. And Judas was filled with with Satan and has left the premises. The Son of Man, Jesus, was glorified in that moment because the final domino has fallen as he's on his way to the cross. And so the rejection has begun. The weight of the cross is already on his shoulder. His hour has come. And so that's when the glory got turned up because of his temporal obedience as Jesus is going to do what he came to do. And John has let us in on these very intimate conversations before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't even record the Garden of Gethsemane moment, but John gives to us this upper room discourse where he's giving us these very intimate conversations, some of the final instructions that Jesus leaves his apostles before leaving to go back to the Father. And we've already been commanded to love one another, thus proving to be his disciples. And so that's how we show that we are followers of Christ on the earth. We turn our face and our attention toward others and not ourselves. We've been told to await an eternity in heaven because as he goes to die, he goes to prepare a room for you in the Father's house. And then we are trusting that Jesus will come again. And we're going to hear that over and over again in John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. But let's get our eyes on a copy of John chapter 14, starting in verse 6. And I want you to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Let's pray together. Father, as you woke me up early this morning, my alarm clock woke me up early this morning, the first thought was that you would sound the alarm in all of our hearts this morning, that you would bring the dead to life, that you would help those of us who haven't thought a whole lot of God thoughts since last Sunday to wake up and to redeem the time because the days are evil. Spirit of God, would you blow in our direction this morning so that we might take heed to the very words of Christ that are the words of our triune God? And would you help us by your illumination, Spirit of God, to see the amazing, awesome, exciting promises that come for all who believe and love Jesus the Son. It's amazing. And so, Lord, help us to not be so comfortable that we come and we check the box this morning, but overwhelm us with the abundant life that comes with knowing Jesus and allow it to cause us to run back into the world, proclaiming, look at Christ, look to Christ, see Christ in me, the hope of glory. Lord, don't let us be satisfied with a lukewarm kind of faith that you spit out of your mouth. Lord, would you fan the flame of our hearts to worship you and to adore you and to stand in awe of you, because you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we praise you. Amen. Main idea of our text for today is this: the triune God has powerful promises for all who love and believe in Jesus. The triune God has powerful promises for all who love and believe in Jesus. Maybe more than any other chapter in the Bible, this section for sure in the Gospel of John is helping us understand the triunity of our God. The fact that he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're going to see it on display here, and it is massively important to our theology in the one true God. But last week we left off with Jesus's most famous I am statement. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas was looking for a destination. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. And Thomas is like, give me the map. Let me get there. He's hoping in a destination. But Jesus directs his attention to himself because Thomas needed to hope in a person, not a place. So Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's really a devastating statement to all who want to be their own Savior. If you wake up every day and you look in the mirror and you think, man, I am the man, or I'm the woman, I got to kill it today, I got to achieve today, I got to be really great today, my salvation depends on me today, you might be in danger of being your own Savior. Not a lot of people are prideful enough to raise their hand and say, I'm my own Savior, but a lot of people live that way on a regular basis. Jesus's I am statement, it is a terrifying statement to all who want to try to enter eternity on their own terms or based on their own merits. It's an exclusive statement. No one comes to the Father except through me, excluding all religions, all worship practices, all traditions, all beliefs that hold up anything other than Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Now, I was also thinking about this I am statement and how it's a wonderful statement concerning why we are Christians. As your faith is developing, or maybe you are more immature in your faith, or you've tried to navigate your testimony at times, I've heard people say things like this: I gave my life to Jesus so that I could go to heaven someday. Or I gave my life to Christ so that I wouldn't go to hell someday. Now, those aren't terrible reasons to give your life to Christ. Any reason is a good reason to repent and believe and surrender your life to Jesus right now. But here's the thing: nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. So that's part of the problem with the destination being your only motivation for following Christ. Thomas was after a destination. Just tell me how to get where all my problems will go away. Wouldn't that be nice? And the I am statement turns Thomas's attention off of a map and onto a man. Real faith and true Christianity is motivated by a person, not necessarily a place. The person has to precede the destination. The presence of the person is what will make the destination. So you could spend your whole life living for yourself, and you have this dream that you'll get to a party in the sky or a party in the ground. And if Jesus is not there, it will be a literal hell. Because what makes heaven heaven is the presence of the glory of God radiating from our brother and our friend, Jesus Christ. So the person changes you into a child of light that will be able to see the glory of God with unveiled face and not be incinerated by your sinfulness that you bring to the table. The reason you become a Christian is because after everything you've tasted and seen in this world, nothing compares to knowing Jesus. And if you're a young person in the room today and you're like, I haven't tasted and seen a whole lot that this world has to offer, praise God. Like, if you can learn today that this world has nothing for you and better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere, that would be a great day for you. Learn today that this world is worthless and what you get your hands on is worthless compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And this should cause you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. You realize that Jesus and your relationship to God who created you is being restored in Christ. You have a purpose in Christ. The void in your soul is filled through Christ. The emptiness has been restored in Christ. The appetites for worldliness are being replaced with a desire for holiness when you come to Christ. Your sin breaks you and causes you to weep. Why? Because you come to see that Jesus is a better way. And just Jesus is the truth in a world full of lies. And Jesus is the life when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus is life to the spiritually dead in a spiritually dark world. So you should be able to proclaim as your faith grows and as your testimony strengthens, you should be able to proclaim, I'm a Christian because Christ is all. Christ is everything because Christ is the only way to be forgiven and reconciled to God. I'm a Christian because I can't live without Jesus, and I won't have to if I believe in him. Ultimately, I'm a Christian because Jesus saved me, and I don't deserve that one bit. So I've given my life to follow Christ. Look at verse 6, how he ends. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus, he has motivation for being the way, the truth, and the life. His desire for salvation is that humanity would be reconciled to the Father who is in heaven. You won't come to the Father if you don't have the right God. You get that? You won't come to the Father if you don't have the one true God. That's why different religions disregard Jesus, or those who create God in their own image. They write Jesus's story and existence however they want. Jesus invites humanity to enter through him so that they would see Yahweh as the one true God and be restored to him. Now, the apostles whom Jesus is talking to in the upper room, they would have understood that Jesus, when he says the Father, he's talking about Yahweh. However, they're having trouble understanding the triune nature of God. And Jesus is about to give them a dose of that in John chapter 14 and in this long conversation. They're confused at how the man standing before them is the same but different than their God who's in heaven. And I know we like to rag on the apostles sometimes for their ignorance and what they don't get. But remember, this is pre-Holy Spirit. This is pre-cross. This is pre-light bulb coming on as Jesus speaks peace to them. You would be confused too. You'd be sitting there like, I'm trying to put it together, Jesus. You're awesome. But you keep telling me the Father's awesome and you're one with the Father. How do I get to that? That's why Jesus moves once again to the oneness he has with his Father in heaven. You've seen this time and time again in the Gospel of John. He preaches, he does a sign, and then he says, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he wants you to understand his triunity. Because in order to understand the triunity of God, then you understand the love of God and the intention of God in creating you and restoring you and saving you for eternity. So Jesus keeps doing this. The fact that he and his Father are one is just Jesus' way of saying that he is God in the flesh, and the world just didn't have an understanding yet of how big their God was, and he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's going to come. And Jesus came as the eternal Son, equal with God, making the only way back to reconciliation between God and man. So look at verse 7. Now we'll get into our text. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know Yahweh. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Philip's the analytical disciple. You remember back in John 6. He's like, Jesus, we can't feed this crowd if we get all this money. And he's always trying to solve the problem. And so here he's like, Jesus, just tell us, how do we get to the Father? And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now understand, Jesus is the only perfect example we have of what we were meant to be before the fall. You remember the fall in Genesis 1 and 2? You were created in the image of God. You know how I know that our God exists in 3 and 1? Because in Genesis chapter 1, he says, in Genesis chapter 2, he says, let us make man in our own image. Before anything existed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit existed in perfect unity and sacrificial love for one another. And they created you in their image to be joined to that sacrificial love. You were born with a will to do God's will. You were born with a face turned toward God. And then Genesis chapter 3 comes along, and Satan whispers, did God really say? And man begins to sin. I read Martin Luther says that sin is turning inward on oneself. When Adam and Eve sinned, their will turned inward on themselves, and every human that's been born ever since, they've been born with a will and a face turned inward on themselves. And so we put ourselves first. Why do you think Jesus' first command as he leaves is love one another? Because he wants you to love others, not yourself. And what comes natural to us in our sinful estate is loving ourselves. So just as salvation today is in Christ, Jesus was in the Father and the Father was in him perfectly. If you were to talk about your salvation today, you'd say you are in Christ if you're a Christian. That's our union with Christ. John 15, the next chapter we'll get to, it says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So the Christian today says, I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. That's exactly what Jesus says here. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus had perfect union with God in the Godhead at the beginning. And even now, as Jesus has become flesh, Jesus was one with the Father because he was born of God from the start. So he wasn't born of flesh. He wasn't born of water. He didn't have a human father. He had a heavenly father when he came to this earth. That's why the virgin birth matters. And so Jesus is walking with a will turned toward God because he's born of God from the start. Jesus perfectly abided in God like we were created to do. So it makes him the only spotless lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Only God himself in the flesh could pay the penalty for our sins, and it took a Father in heaven killing his only perfect son on the cross on the earth. Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's substitutionary atonement. That's how much God loves you, that he, while in heaven, poured out his wrath on his only begotten son, the second member of the Trinity, on the cross in order to save your soul. Look at how verse 10 continues. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Understand, every word Jesus ever spoke came directly from his Father. Every sign, every work Jesus ever did came directly from his Father. Imagine going through this life doing everything exactly how God in heaven intended you to do it. That'd be amazing. But only Christ could do that because only Christ had a will to do God's will because he was born of God. So remember John's prologue. Jesus is the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now he's given us the Bible. He's given us the Holy Scriptures. These are God's breathed out words. And Jesus says, I don't speak on my own authority. I'm not just some crazy lunatic trying to get you to believe in me and follow me and worship me because I'm some man who needs the attention. People have tried that. My words and my works are authenticated by Yahweh himself because we are one. I am his son. I'm the Messiah in the flesh. And you have seen the glory of God if you have seen me. Jesus, he gently pleads with his apostles, believe me. He's gently pleading with you today. Believe me that I'm God in the flesh. Believe Jesus that he is God the Son here to take you to God the Father. Believe Jesus that he and the Father are one. And if you struggle to believe all that, at least examine the works. At least examine the signs. At least examine the breath in your lungs and the sun that's rising and all the things that the Lord is doing to make himself known all around us. He's working for you. He's working on your behalf. You can look at the stars and know that he exists. Now, I'll admit the Trinitarian nature of God is a complex one. Many have tried to make simple sense of such things for centuries. But I'll first say this, isn't it the mysterious, incomprehensible nature of our God that makes him so awesome? Like, isn't that why we call it faith? Some of us get so frustrated at the things that we don't understand about our God, but if you could logically figure everything out, you would never worship because you would never stand in awe I had a quote written down in my phone that a pastor said a long time ago. I love this quote. Sometimes we try to make a formula when God wants us to bow and worship. Do not reduce to logic what God has elevated to mystery. Don't reduce to logic what God has elevated to mystery. Don't let your brain always get in the way of your heart. And sometimes for us, we do that. We should be falling to our knees in awe of the vastness and the majesty and the bigness of our God. But every word Jesus has spoken is from God. And we do have enough to understand and believe and see that this is the one true God, that Jesus comes back to his oneness with the Father time and time again because he wants you to come to the Father, and the only way to go to the Father is to enter through the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus himself, and he's going to send a helper, we're going to see, to even help you with it. So we know enough to know the God that we're called to worship. You can't worship what you don't know, and so we are called into this glorious mystery of wrestling with the deep things of God and understanding the oneness and the sacrificial love among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he aims to save our souls. Stand in awe of that today. Let that cause you to worship today. Let that cause you to raise your hands today and say, I love how he loved me first. Now, we're going to major on three powerful promises with the remainder of the text. Three powerful promises for all who are in Christ. And they're awesome, man. I've thought about them this week. And if we would just live into these things and lean into these things, what we have been given if we are in Christ is actually insane. So number one, here's number one. You will do greater works than Jesus. You will do greater works than Jesus. That might even sound heretical to you. But let's lean into it, all right? Verse 12, look at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So if that verse boggles your mind a little bit, just imagine the apostles in this moment. They're struggling to comprehend how Jesus is God in the flesh and how he's one with God the Father. They don't want him to leave because he's the best thing that's ever happened to them. He's given them purpose. He's done amazing, mysterious signs and wonders. He's spoken the most mysterious truths to their deep souls. And now he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. What on earth does that mean? You can just imagine the apostles. They're like, yo, we're going to be able to turn water into wine. That'll go over great at the family gatherings. Or they're like, Peter, I've been waiting to walk on water like you have. Or I'm going to create that meal, that fish and bread. It was the best meal I ever had. I'm creating that first thing as Jesus is gone. Or imagine them trying to come up with things that are greater than the works that Christ has done. Like Jesus healed the sick, he caused the blind to see, he made the lame to walk, he called a dead man out of the grave after 4 days. Sounds like he's got the medical things covered. What could be greater than those things? He turned water into wine, he calmed the roaring waters, he walked on the waters, he's got all the water things down. Jesus fed 5,000, cast out demons, revealed the hearts of man, forgave sin. What greater works are there than what Christ has already done on the earth? And the answer to that question is none. If greater means spectacular, none can do what Jesus did. Jesus is God, and Jesus commands the wind, the waves, the birds of the air, and the rocks on the ground. He commands the human heart. So if it's spectacular, don't be looking to do the spectacular things to the degree that Jesus did. But if greater means quantity, then the apostles and you and I believe, have been promised that we will do greater works than Jesus when we live for Christ. It's not just quantity. There's other Greek words that are probably better for saying just more in general, but it's quantity through extent, quantity through extent in salvation historical realities. Post-Easter, once the grave has been overcome, once death has been defeated, once the Helper, the Spirit of God, comes, individuals who are in Christ will do greater works than Jesus himself while he was on the earth to the extent that Jesus did them. Pastor Matt Carter helped me understand this from his Christ-centered exposition commentary. The works that we've been invited into are greater than that of Jesus because of extent through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So greater first can mean geographically. One historian writes, think of what Jesus in the days of his flesh had actually done. He had never preached outside Palestine. Within his lifetime, Europe had never heard the gospel. He had never personally met the moral degradation of a city like Rome. But his disciples, and even us, have the opportunity to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Isn't that incredible? Not only is it greater geographically, it's greater ethnically. Jesus dealt almost exclusively with Jews, but the disciples would take the good news to the Gentile world. Jesus spent his time ministering in a 60-mile radius, but the apostles are going to take it beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. You and I have been included in the Great Commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I was recently in Ethiopia getting to minister to those in the persecuted church in other persecuted places. Pastor Wilson was sharing with our staff. He was dealing with those who are in persecuted places in Thailand recently. These are amazing things that our Lord didn't even get to partake in. Greater numerically, Acts 2 records 3,000 souls being added to the church after Peter's sermon. This is crazy. Jesus preached, and Jesus is the greatest preacher on earth, but I didn't see a lot of people giving their life to Christ when Jesus preached. I saw a lot of skeptics. I saw a lot of people walking away. I saw a lot of people with false belief. But Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 souls are added to the church. That's revival, y'all. And then as you read through Acts, they continue to preach. They continue to be persecuted. And at the end of all these persecution moments, there's a phrase that continues to be said, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. God was with his people. God was with his church. And all who were proclaiming the bold good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ saw the fruit of the gospel as it went forth beyond Jerusalem. When I look at this place here in Granger, Indiana, it's amazing to think that we're experiencing a work of God that Jesus himself didn't get to experience on the earth. Like, we get to disciple one another in freedom. We get to gather with 1,500 hungry worshipers every week on the first day of the week, opening our Bibles freely and lifting our hands freely and praying boldly to a God who hears our prayers. Others use their gifts for building up the church. 2,000 hungry worshipers gather, plus all around the world. Christ-centered churches planted out of this very church. Houses all around this community are filled with accountability and caring for one another's burdens. When you use your spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, and when you live always on mission in obedience to the Great Commission, you are performing works greater than Jesus himself. So don't ever forget that you've been called into a purpose. Don't waste the grace that you've been invited into. Don't miss God using you to do miracles in this life by sitting on the sidelines. Let's be unashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. I love Lyndon from Life Plan. He says, well, come on then, show it to me. Show me the power. I'm unashamed. This is the attitude of those who understand what we have been called into if we are in Christ. Not only greater ethnically, geographically, numerically, greater spiritually. William Barclay says the triumphs of the message of the cross were even greater than the triumphs of Jesus in the days of his flesh. Jesus is not speaking to the spectacular nature of his supernatural signs, but to the quantity of great works done by believers who live purposefully on the Great Commission. Don't ever underestimate what Christ has called you to. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would pray that you would get a bigger vision for it in your life. Was praying that this week, thinking about that this week. Who needs the gospel in your sphere of influence? What can you give up today in order to spread Christ and him crucified tomorrow? Is God calling you to go to the mission field? I've been praying. We're praying that someone would rise up from this body and go onto the mission field. Maybe you need to take a step and become a small group leader in this church, just taking the step to open your home and put yourself under the leadership. Jesus calls your evangelism, your disciple making, your mentoring, your Bible studying, your serving of the poor and the broken, your mission trips, your hospitality for the gospel in your home. He calls it all greater works than his own. So let's not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Satan wants you to be lulled to sleep as a believer. Satan wants your lukewarm faith to fizzle out, and you just come to church on Sunday, you fall asleep and grit and bear through the sermon, and then you go out of this place, don't think about God a whole lot Monday through Saturday, and you come back and do it again. But what if you embrace the greater works? What if you're like Paul, who's stoned in one city and gets up to go to the next city to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven? Greater works than Jesus's have you been invited into if you are in Christ today? That includes everyone. Number two, you can ask anything in Jesus's name and he'll do it. That's quite the promise too. You can ask anything in Jesus' name and he'll do it. Let's look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I would venture to say that verses like this have hindered some of you from praying boldly because this is not what you've experienced in your life. You're like, yo, I've been asking God to do things over and over again for a long time and he hasn't answered any of my prayers. Do verses like that ever trip you up when you come to them? Like sometimes I think I'm good at praying and then I come to these verses and I'm like, maybe I'm not so good at praying. Like maybe my faith is weak. Maybe I'm not praying correctly because I haven't seen the prayers that I've prayed answered the way that it seems to be said here. That's what it's saying, right? Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified through the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, the next chapter, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. All right, Jesus, I need a new car. Let's see it. All right, Jesus, my grandpa has cancer. Heal him tonight so it's gone. All right, Jesus, make life a little easier on me. Would you just take away the trials? Would you take away the tribulations? Would you take away the hardships? Remember, he's already told you that to follow him is to hate your life in this world. God doesn't mind when we go to him and ask him anything based on our flesh and our feelings. That's our union with Christ. He's intimately and intricately involved with us. But he doesn't want us coming to him asking anything based on our feelings. He wants us coming to him asking anything based on his word. He's not simply stating that he will be a magic genie for the rest of our days. But isn't that how a lot of us pray? Like if you find yourself going to Jesus, going to prayer, asking him for more and more things that have to do with what you want, like Pastor Tyler said, or what you think you need, and yet you're not going to Jesus in prayer because you just need to sit at his feet and worship him and speak his word back to him and dwell in his presence, you might be treating Jesus more like a genie than God. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying we wave the name of Jesus around like a magic wand. And there's a lot of doctrines and movements that say that's the thing. Like if you got problems in your life, you're lacking faith and you just need to speak in the name of Jesus and all those things will go away. That is not what Jesus is saying. To follow Jesus is to share in his sufferings and die to yourself. I already said, Acts 14:22, we must enter his kingdom through many trials and tribulations. So can I ask the Lord to take away all my problems and take away all my pain? I can ask him. He might take something away, but he might not. Or I can ask him to give me the endurance to bear up under the weight of my pain and that the afflictions of this life would conform me to the image of his son and that whatever trial I'm going through this side of eternity would be used to make much of Jesus. I know he will answer that prayer. I know he'll be faithful to do it. Why? Because it meets the qualifications of what he says. Jesus gives us those qualifications in verse 13 and 14. Ask in my name, meaning you shouldn't be ashamed of what Jesus is signing off on as you go to him in prayer. Like we honestly believe that this is not a self-serving prayer, but something worthy of who he is. And man, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So we end up going to prayer all the time, putting ourselves first rather than his glory. In his name should be like in his presence. And if you were in his presence, what would you ask for? I think you'd be undone. I think you'd be like face down, woe is me. I don't need anything that I thought I needed. So in his presence, we pray for what is consistent with his nature, what is consistent with his purpose, what is consistent with his perfection, and what is consistent with his glory. And then Jesus says that the Father would be glorified through the Son. That's what he's answering. We ask anything in his name, that the Father would be glorified through the Son. Our bold prayers should be for the glory of God through the Son and not ourselves. We are not asking in Jesus' name nor according to his word when our glory or our prosperity is the focal point. How's your prayer life? Are you the focal point of your prayer life more often than not? Or do you just love seeking the face of Jesus over the hand of Jesus? Both are important. We're invited to do both. But man, we should long to sit at his feet in the throne room as we go before him. John Piper in Desiring God says, prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy. So we should be confident that God will answer our prayers if we ask according to his will in the powerful name of Jesus, so that God would receive the most glory. Let me say that again. We should be confident that God will answer our prayers if we ask according to his will. What's his will? The word of God. If his words abide in you, ask anything in his name. So his words, you should be praying back the word of God. That is the safest playground for your prayer life. Memorize the word of God, hide God's word in your heart, and redirect the words that he's already breathed out back to the Lord. Ask according to his will, ask in the powerful name of Jesus, so that God would receive the most glory. Can I encourage some of you to not give up on praying those types of prayers? Keep ridding yourself of yourself. You may be praying boldly for your children to turn from this world and follow Christ. Ask boldly. Ask in Jesus' name. Ask that God would turn their hearts in the moment that would bring him the most glory, and trust him that he's going to glorify himself no matter what. That's a tough one. That's so hard. But don't give up on praying those prayers. Don't give up on taking that to the throne room of the Lord. You may be praying for direction in your life. Pray scripturally, committing your way to the Lord that your plans may be established. In Jesus' name, ask him to do his work in you and through you as it would please him, and commit your life and your days to following him no matter what it costs. Quick testimony before I go on to our last point. The Lord used this in my own life this week just to remind me of how he's called me in my life to ministry. In 2005, God started to give me a burden and a heart for the local church. And I remember starting to pray bold prayers, and I would pray, Lord, help me to do big things for Jesus. Help me to do big things for you. I want to dent the world for the kingdom of God. And of course, I was going to be a worship leader, and what big things meant to me, I think I had some righteous prayer in that, and I think I also had some self-serving prayer in that. And so I would say big things, and what I saw as biggest things were those who were on the biggest platforms, those who had the albums, those who were doing it the best way and the biggest way. And so you kind of look at that and you say, Lord, let me do that. I want to do it that way. That's like the big thing. And God heard my prayers, and he got me to a church, but God didn't give me this big platform. He got me to a church plant in Granger, Indiana, and he didn't give me the biggest stage. He gave me a stage that I had to put together every single week and stand on, and then we would roll up the cords afterwards. And he didn't put me at the front of the line for the biggest conferences and the biggest places. He put me in places where I needed to learn and where I needed to say yes to God, and I needed to grow. And I began to say yes to the small things, and it led to some pretty cool things. And I look back on my life and I think, wow, God really answered my prayers. He heard everything that I was praying in those days as I was wanting to do big things for the Lord. But he's changed my definition of what big means. What great means, not necessarily spectacular, but they're things that are on mission. And he was able, because he's so good and he's so glorious, to take all of my prayer and trim away all the self-serving, self-righteous, idolatrous things that I had bound up in my prayer. And he was able to turn my desires into his desires. And he was able to move me along and give me more than I thought I would ever have, to the glory of God. I haven't touched a guitar in over a year on a worship platform, except for in my kids' school. And yet I get to stand up here and preach the word of God to you. I get to open the Bible every week. I get to wrestle and study the word of God and try to make sense of it and allow that to conform me to the image of his will. It's not always easy, but God is stripping me away of myself and granting the prayer to do great things, to do things that honor Christ and him crucified, to preach the gospel to 1,500 souls in this church and by his grace outside of the walls of this church so that our community would know that Christ is alive and he is crucified for their sake and for their good. You can do the same thing. God is hearing your prayers today. God is trimming your prayers of your self-righteousness. You can do that too. Get on your face, rid yourself of yourself, and seek the glory of God above all. Here's the final point. You will receive the Spirit of truth as your helper. You will receive the Spirit of truth as your helper. The above two promises, super powerful. You'll do great things. You can ask anything in his name, but both of these promises boast in Christ's power, not man's. Because Jesus went back to the Father and is seated at the right hand of God post-death and resurrection, we have been invited into every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But have you heard the statement, two are better than one? How about three are better than one? Three are better than two. That's the God that you serve. It's incredible. The greater works and the answered prayers that mankind has been invited into is dependent on the Holy Spirit that indwells true believers who love and obey Christ. Now I say love and obey because look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is a massive deal to John, even more massive to Jesus because he's the one saying this. Jesus is treating these 11 apostles how he would be treating any of us. The love that we say we have for Jesus will be seen in the obedience that we carry out in our lives. Few things get me more righteously frustrated than those who claim the faith. I always have my faith, I always have Jesus, I always have the gospel, and then they run and indulge themselves in the lust of the flesh and the lust of this life and the boastful pride of life. That gets your elders frustrated. We pray. The idea that we would go on sinning, that grace may abound, is wild to me, and it is foreign to anything that Jesus ever preached. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. True Christians aim for obedience. True Christians weep over their sin. Have you wept over your sin? Have you been broken over your sin? Do you come to church for a spiritual pep talk and then walk right back into the worldly ways? Or are you broken and bringing your sin into the light and experiencing the grace of God that bursts these amazing promises in you? So that you would run toward righteousness, run toward holiness, run toward the abundant life. True Christians are sinners like everyone else, but they've come to hate their sin because they've come to hate their life in this world in order to keep their life in eternity. If your life is marked by habitual, unrepentant worldliness that is directly contrary to the things Christ calls us to, then it is safe to question whether or not you love Jesus at all. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. However, if this were all man on his own strength, Lord knows none of us would be saved. Because you can't do that on your own. I can't do that on my own. On my best day, I fall short of the glory of God and desperately need Jesus to stand in my place so that I can stand before God as holy and righteous and chosen and blameless one day. That's where the helper comes in. Look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In Acts 2, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, the apostles wait in the upper room for 10 days, waiting on the promise of heaven. The Holy Spirit came to indwell all who would love Christ and keep his commands. The Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit has never left the church. The disciples had the opportunity to walk with Jesus. You have the opportunity to be filled with the third member of the triune God. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus returned to the Father, but Jesus has never left his own on their own. And the greater works began when the Holy Spirit came. The asking anything in Jesus' name began when the Holy Spirit came. The illumination of the truth of God's word to the dead, lifeless sinners began when the Holy Spirit came. Notice what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17. He's another helper. The Greek word is parakletos, meaning counselor or parakaleo, to call alongside, to encourage and to exhort. The term for helper in the Greek is most often used as a legal assistant or an advocate in a courtroom. So the Holy Spirit is an active speaker on behalf of the believer. When Jesus says another counselor or another advocate, he's meaning just as he's been to the apostles in the flesh, so will the Holy Spirit be to us. The same Spirit that Jesus and the Father are one with lives inside of you if you're a believer today, and the Spirit is your helper. The Spirit is your advocate. The Spirit is helping you love Christ, and the Spirit is convicting you when you sin to help you love Christ. He is the Spirit of truth. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point you to the nature and supremacy of Christ in all things. The Holy Spirit's like a worship leader that lives on your heart, a worship leader that's in your soul. He wants you to be obsessed with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants you dependent on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants you to hate this world with reckless abandon and pour out your love at Jesus' feet, just like Mary did. The Holy Spirit fans your flame to worship Christ. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Holy Scriptures to your mind and to your heart. The Holy Spirit is helping you discern what pleases the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is shouting to your soul day in and day out, look at him, y'all. Look to him. Turn your eyes upon Christ. The Spirit of truth helps us love the way, the truth, and the life, that we might come to the Father through Jesus. Without the Spirit, you cannot know God. Without the Spirit, you will not repent and believe. Without the Spirit, you cannot do greater works than Christ or ask anything in his name. And without the Spirit, you will not love Christ and you will not obey his commandments. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus questions the apostles' love for him a few times. Maybe you've questioned your own love for Jesus at moments. But Jesus knew his apostles. Jesus knew they were his own. They had a proper Christology, but an incomplete Christology that was going to happen as Jesus dies and speaks peace to them post-resurrection. And they would see that their God is three in one. Jesus is God in the flesh, crucified for the sins of mankind, risen from the dead. God the Father sent God the Son, and God the Spirit was coming next to fulfill the powerful promises for all who love the Son. And so the question today is simply this: do you love the Son? Have you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you tasted and seen the abundant life that is in Jesus Christ? As Christians, when we're walking around Monday through Saturday in the community, these powerful promises go with us. These powerful promises are above us, within us. So our lives should be testifying to a lost world. I got the abundant life. I've got the abundant life. Christ came and was crucified and saved me and has given me a mission and a purpose and restored the reason he created me. Is that what people know you by? Because I think a lot of times we're just lulled to sleep by the comforts of this world, by March Madness, laying on the couch all day on Saturday, and then we'll go home after church and do the same thing again. I get those earthly tuggings and pullings just like you do. But this is everything. This is so much more important. That Christ and him crucified would be all that we are known of and known about. The promises that come with surrendering your life to Christ are beyond what this world can offer. Greater works means that you have a heavenly purpose. Prayer in Jesus' name means divine access into God's will. You searching for God's will in your life? Get a will to do God's will and boldly ask anything in Jesus' name and give your life to follow him, and there's no telling what he'll do in your life. And the Spirit of truth means the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can live inside of you. Let's pray together. Father, grow our understanding of these things. Lord, where we don't understand, drop us to our knees and cause us to worship you, cause us to praise you, cause us to magnify you. Lord, where our zeal has been stamped out, where our serving of you has been lackluster, Lord, would you help these powerful promises to be what guide us, to be what lead us to the way, the truth, and the life? Would they be what testify from our lives as we walk through trials, as we walk through valleys, as we go through the tribulations and sufferings of this world that were unseen? Help nothing to shake us, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Lord, let that be our motivation today. I pray for anyone who has moved toward a lukewarm faith. Spirit of God, would you shake them awake this morning? Would you help them to not just come to John chapter 14 like something they've heard before, come to John chapter 14 like something that is just a lecture that we're hearing on Sunday so that we can think about spiritual things? Lord, would you impress on our hearts our need to believe in the love that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and their mission to come and rescue us from our sinful state. Lord, we praise the Father, we praise the Son, we praise the Spirit, three in one. In Jesus' name we pray.